Good morning and welcome again to Troutdale Community Church, and I invite you to open your Bible. My text this morning is Genesis, most of Genesis chapter 27. It's another long reading, but too powerful a story to leave anything out, so I'll read verses 1 through 40 as I invite you to follow along. Genesis chapter 27. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." I feel like we've got a little bit high level on the mic, Jim, and maybe take it down just a little bit. Thank you. Actions speak louder than words. And some actions say things that people would never say with their words, like, "You know, I'm cool with God and all of that as long as I don't have to give up any habits." They would never say that with their words, but actions speak louder than words. Or maybe, "I'll become a Christian someday, but not yet. First I want to," and then you fill in the blank, "I want to live it up a little bit. I need to sow my wild oats. I need to find myself." Or there's this one, "I'm tired of being good. I'm tired of making other people happy. It's time for me to be happy." I knew a man whose actions said that one time. Years ago, when we lived in Calgary, we were part of a little church that had a number of families and a number of men who were active in the church. And this was one, his name was Dave. He was an active leader in the church in his early 30s, married with two or three children, had a good job, very responsible, a great leader, charming, good-looking kind of a guy. If I remember correctly, he was even part of a men's accountability group where we would ask each other questions to sort of keep us on our spiritual toes, so to speak. How's your thought life? How are things at work? What have you been reading in the Bible? How are things at home? How's your marriage? And to look at him, you would think everything was fine. Nobody could guess that something was eating him on the inside. Nobody had any idea that he was tired of being good, tired of serving others, was ready to live it up, so to speak, to enjoy life. And he made a terrible, terrible mistake, a bad decision of such magnitude that eternity will be different. As a result, he left his wife and took up with another woman. We heard about this, and a couple of us from the elder board went to see him. We had two assignments. First, we had to find out, was this really true? So far, it was only hearsay. And if we found out it was true, our second assignment was to ask him to come away from this woman, to come with us, and to begin a process to be restored to fellowship with the Lord, with his family, with the church. Somebody gave us an address. We drove, we found the address. We got out, knocked on the door. And as soon as the door opened, we knew the truth immediately because a young woman greeted us there in a bathrobe. I don't mean to say by that she was indecent, but her attire told us everything we needed to know. We ask if Dave was there. He was there. He came to the door. We greeted him awkwardly, as I recall. It was hard to find the words, but we appealed to his testimony, to the Lord's love, to his responsibility to his family. We asked him to come with us. We wanted to be there to help him get right with God. It would be a process, but let's begin right now. He was offended. He claimed to being so free now. He actually said that he was closer to God than he had been in a long time. He was not about to come with us. He was in a better place in his life now. I don't know if he really believed that or not. He was aflame with a new romance and blinded. He had traded joy for pleasure. Here's another more recent experience. I knew a man in Alaska who had started a new ministry organization. I'll call him Joe. Whenever I went to Alaska, he and I would get together. He was an amazing young guy, a very effective leader, very bright. Always on the go, always on the phone, lots of great ideas, building a fine new ministry there. And about 3 or 4 years ago, I heard that he had resigned from this organization. And I said, how can that be? He started the organization. That organization cannot exist without him. He is the organization. But it was true. And then sometime later, I found that he had not only left the organization, he also had left his wife and family and was living with another woman. And I was cut to the heart to hear this. I felt sick. I still feel sick when I think about this. Some months later, I was in the Anchorage airport waiting to fly to Portland, and I walked up to the gate desk to ask a question. There was a man standing there with a woman and a boy, and I realized it was Joe. And he looked at me and said, hello, Gary. And I exchanged the greeting, but my head was swimming. This must be the woman. We got on the plane, and the four-hour flight, I was thinking and praying, what shall I say to him? I have to say something to this brother. So when we got off the plane, I was first, and I waited for him. And the passengers were coming off, and eventually here he comes. And I asked him if I could talk to him. And most of what was said, I don't remember. I do remember asking him this. I said, so who's the real Joe? This one? Or the one that I knew before? Oh, this one for sure, he said. And unfortunately, it didn't occur to me to ask until it was too late. Well, then, what about the other one? The one who went all over Alaska serving Jesus Christ. What happened to that Joe? Was that just a game? Who was that? I got his phone number. I left messages for him, but he never responded. He too had traded joy for pleasure. And I tell you, it's a tragic exchange. And it's not a new phenomenon. Our story today is about someone who traded joy for treasure and discovered what a wretched exchange it is. And we have much to learn from his negative example. So let's look and see. Last Sunday, we read about the birth of Jacob and Esau in chapter 25 of Genesis. And you will remember, if you were here, Rebecca had this something happening in her womb. And she couldn't figure out what it was. The Bible tells us that it was the twins fighting in the womb. So she went to God and asked what's going on. And he says this, two nations are in your womb. Two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Surprise. And you may remember that I said that this decree of God would influence the future of these men and their offspring. Well, that future begins in our story today. I'm skipping over chapter 26, which is the bulk of what Genesis has to say about the life of Isaac. We're doing a pretty thorough study of Genesis, but we're not trying to treat every single narrative. So we won't look at that one. I encourage you to read it for yourself, chapter 26. You may be surprised by what you find there. Today's story falls very naturally into four scenes.
scene one between Isaac and Esau as the father prepares to pass the blessing to the older son. And by the way, you have a note taker in your bulletin. If that's helpful, I just want to call that to your attention. Scene two between Rebekah and Jacob, the mother scheming to divert the blessing to the younger son. Scene three, the younger son deceives his father to get the blessing for himself. And scene four, the father and the older son grieving the lost blessing. And I wonder, do you see a key word there? A little bit louder, Donna. Blessing. That's right. You just look at that for a little bit and you realize that's the key word. Everything centers on the blessing. In the first scene, Isaac and Esau are together, and the father is preparing to bless the older son. He's constrained to pass on this blessing. He's blind. We gather from the text that he has other health issues. He says he's an old man. When his sons enter the tent, they both say the same thing. Sit up, father. He doesn't know the day of his death. He can't bear to delay the blessing. He's afraid he might die before it's given. The fact is, he actually will live 80 more years. But he doesn't know that. He's consumed with the importance of passing along this blessing that he received from his father. So what is this blessing? What is the significance of it? Let's unpack this a little bit. The idea of a blessing is mostly foreign to us. Here we are, thousands of years and miles distant from the ancient Near East. But that doesn't make it irrelevant for us, because we are actually blessed by God. We are part of the whole human race that was blessed by God. If you can remember back in June, we looked at Genesis chapter 1, and we saw that God blessed the creation. God created man, that is, he blessed humankind. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In the big picture, blessing is nothing less than everything God intended for man. That's blessing. Everything God intends for man at the creation. It includes relationship with God. It includes family, love, joy, abundance, well-being, salvation, long life, and much, much more. And of course, after chapter 3, blessing is the difference between life and death. After chapter 12, blessing is the difference between being part of God's covenant people on the one hand, or separated from God on the other. In many places in Scripture, the word blessed is equated with happy. And your version may say that in the place of blessed. It may say, happy is the man, such as in Psalm chapter 1. Bart read earlier from this psalm, and I want to read it again because it's worth reading again. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. This psalm pictures something of what this blessed state is. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now, in this chapter, the actual blessing is in verses 28 and 29. We'll get there in a minute. At one level, it's simply words. And to our 21st century thinking, it's kind of like, why is this such a big deal? But in the ancient society of Genesis, the spoken word has power, has remarkable power. In our world, we tend to consider things that we can see, objects and things around us. That's much more real and much more important than words. But these ancient tribal people knew better. They knew that words are bigger than anything we can see. Words and the thoughts and the ideas behind the words are much more powerful and much more real than what we can see around us. When I was a kid, we used to say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And of course, we were wrong about that. Words can hurt, and words can heal. Words can curse, and words can bless. And Isaac and his family knew that. They knew the blessing was essential. They knew joy was in the blessing. This blessing here in Genesis 27 has a number of interesting features that we'll see as we go along. It's initiated by the father, of course. It comes from the father near the end of his life to the son. It's tied, interestingly enough, to the provision by the son of food from the father. Tasty food, just like I like it. It's exclusive. There's only one blessing. Only one son can be blessed. I'm sure you saw that in the story. It has very powerful influence. It will shape the future. It's strongly coveted, of course. It's considered sacred. It's done in the presence of the Lord, and it's irreversible. And we will see these themes, most of them, as we go through this together this morning. Isaac is the one, of course, who will give the blessing. Here's another observation about Isaac. This chapter has repeated references to Isaac eating. It talks about the game that Esau is going to kill and prepare. Isaac wants tasty food, fixed just the way I like it. And all of those are repeated multiple times in the chapter. More than one writer suggests that these repeated references to food emphasize Isaac's fleshly focus on eating, on pleasure. And it's kind of like Esau's priority on eating two chapters ago when he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, is there anything wrong with eating? No, of course not. God created us with stomachs and appetites. But when our fleshly appetites rule us, then we get in trouble. We begin to see here then the contrast between pleasure and joy, the temporary and the eternal. Then the next scene is chapters 5 to 17, Rebekah scheming to secure the blessing for Jacob. She's listening outside the tent. She's snooping. She hears Isaac sending Esau out to hunt. Now, God has told her that Jacob will receive the blessing, and she's not about to stand by and let Esau get it. Remember the Rebekah that we met in chapter 24? The virtuous, hospitable, gracious, attractive daughter of Bethuel. Remember that story? Remember Abraham's servant sees her and realizes this is the woman God sent me here for. And she's the prize to take back to marry his master's son, Isaac. What a sad erosion of character we see in this woman. Here she is scheming to take advantage of her husband's blindness to achieve her own goals, to exploit his weakness for her purposes. It's hard to imagine it's the same person. And in fact, when Jacob objects and says, "Well, wait a minute, I could get caught, and this could back on me, and I could become cursed instead of blessed," she says calmly, "Let the curse fall on me." It just doesn't compute that this could be the same person who was so gracious and hospitable in chapter 24. As it turns out, there is no curse. She was willing to accept it. There's no curse, but this scene becomes her last appearance. She never shows up again after this. There's no reference to her death, even though there is a reference to her nurse's death. That's recorded for us. She will never see her younger son again after this story. She pays a heavy price for this scheming duplicity in this story. And she's not the only guilty party, of course. The scheme is her idea, but Jacob isn't innocent. He doesn't object to the deceit, only to the risk of getting caught. Did you see that? He says, Jacob says to his mother, "My brother Esau is a hairy man. I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." So he lets his mother dress him up in Esau's clothes. He lets her wrap goat hide around his hands and neck so his smooth skin won't give him away, and off he goes on his errand to hoodwink old dad. Which brings us to scene 3, the actual deception. The younger son unconscionably fools his blind father. He knows he's doing so at great risk. If this doesn't go according to plan, it could backfire big time. But he and mom are determined about this. They would rather risk exposure than risk missing the blessing. In this story, Jacob lies 3 times. First, when Isaac asks, "Who is it?" he says, "I am Esau, your firstborn." And then when Isaac expresses surprise that he could be back from his hunt so quickly, "How can that be?" Jacob lies again, and this time he throws in blasphemy for good measure. "The Lord your God gave me success. That's how I could get back so quickly. Now Isaac is confused. He says to no one in particular, "It's the voice is Jacob's. It's not Esau's." Of course he knows the difference. He calls his son, "Come here, I want to touch you." Well, yes, it's Esau's hands. And about that time, Jacob is thinking, "Good call on the goat hides, Mom." But the old man needs reassurance. Are you really my son, Esau?" Jacob lies a third time, and we're reminded of Peter's threefold denial of Christ centuries later. "After, or before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." When Isaac smells Esau's clothes on Jacob, he's finally assured and he's ready to bless him. And he thinks he's blessing Esau. So he lays it on heavy. He intends to bless Esau, but he blesses Jacob instead. And note that he invokes the blessing of God. "May God give you of heaven's dew." Isaac is passing along the blessing that he had received from Abraham, his father, and Abraham had received from Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. That will be very important in this story. One writer describes this blessing as massive and unqualified. Let's read it again. Verse 28. "May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed." This blessing includes well-being, it includes prosperity, historical prominence, political power, preeminence, protection, and Esau is locked into servitude to Jacob. Which brings us then to scene 4. And notice in verse 30 that Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence. Jacob has just rounded the far corner of the tent when Esau shows up with the tasty food. And just freeze the story right there for a moment. Neither the father nor the son at this point realize what has just happened. The father knows that the blessing has been given, but he doesn't know who's received it. And the son has no idea what's happened. The whole thing has gone down without either of them realizing what has happened to the blessing. And I'm going to read these verses again, because of the dramatic way that we have this in the text. He said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of the game, some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." His father asked him, "Who are you?"
I am your son, he answered, your firstborn Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. This violent trembling captures the dramatic horror, Esau's loud cry, and the conversation goes back and forth three times as dismay sets in over what has happened. Shock and disbelief turn to bitterness and anger as the older son and the father can't process what's happened and begin to grieve. The father doesn't have the power to recall the blessing. The words have been spoken. They cannot be repealed. I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and he will be blessed. The father cannot take back the blessing. He cannot redirect it to Esau. The blessing is bigger than Jacob, bigger than Esau, bigger than Isaac. The blessing is the blessing of God, which poses an interesting question, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But we find ourselves sympathizing with Esau, even though he was earlier so cavalier about all of this at the birthright scene, when he said, what is a birthright to me? I'm dying. Here he says, bless me, me too, my father, with a loud and bitter cry. But it's too late. And then he uses a lame excuse, a lie, which is behind much poverty today. He says, I didn't do anything wrong. It's the other guy's fault. Did you see that in verse 36? Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. Now, I'm not going to stick up for Jacob. He's no paragon of virtue. But this is a weak thing to say about the birthright conversation, because Jacob was very upfront. You remember, Esau comes in, he sees the stew, he's hungry, he says, give me some of that stew. And Jacob says, hold it, sell me your birthright. And he says, well, what good is a birthright to me? I'm about to starve to death. And he says, swear to me. So there was no deceit happening there. It was Esau who said, of what use is a birthright to me? And now he bitterly regrets that. And one more time he begs his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? And actually, of course, that's exactly the problem. There's only one patriarchal blessing, and it's already gone. It's already been spent. It's like a first impression. You only have one chance to make a first impression. After it's made, it's over. And Isaac has only one chance, only one opportunity, only one blessing, and now it's gone. It's not that Isaac doesn't want to bless Esau, and he tries. What does he say? Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. It's really more of an anti-blessing, really, when you read that. Just one meager ray of hope, you will eventually be free from your servitude to Jacob. And you can read the epilogue of the story for yourself. It's a story that includes a vow of revenge, a profoundly broken relationship, much heartache, a sad and pathetic conclusion. And that's the story. We're going to consider its application, but I said a minute ago that something there poses a very intriguing and important question. And it's this, of course. Why did God allow Jacob to be blessed when he was such a liar and a cheat? God was clearly in this. This was the blessing that God was behind. And yet, look at Jacob. And he lied to put this thing together. Does this story suggest that God approves of lying? I mean, it worked. Jacob got the blessing. Are we supposed to gather from this that the ends justify the means? Because, after all, it was God's intention for Jacob to get the blessing, and now he got it, so I guess that's what it means. Well, let me say quite clearly, no. The answer to that is no.
And I'll explain why I say that. For one thing, God doesn't need the help, the sinful help of fallen people to achieve his purposes. He had decreed that the older would serve the younger, and that's all it takes, because God said that it was going to happen, no question about it. Rebecca wasn't prepared to trust God for it, and so she thought that it would require her intervention. But that's not God's problem. He didn't ask Rebecca and Jacob for help. He doesn't approve of deceit and scheming. In fact, God's disapproval of this could be seen by what happens in the outcome. Jacob has to flee for his life. Rebecca will never see him again. And both of them are without excuse, while God remains blameless. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." The fact is that God allows evil things to happen by which his will is accomplished. God allows evil things to happen. He allows evil things to happen sometimes by which his will is accomplished. Think of Calvary. God had ordained before the foundation of the world that his son would die for the sins of humankind. But as the scripture says, it was wicked men who put him to death. God allows evil things to happen by which his will is accomplished. So why does God allow Jacob to be blessed when Jacob was such a liar and a cheat? Because he had a purpose in mind that was bigger than Jacob. Let's see if we can understand that purpose just in the next few minutes as we finish. There's only four people in the story: mom and dad and the boys. Which one is the main character? Because each one has his or her own claim to fame. The father who gives the blessing, the mother who schemes to divert the blessing, the older son who's expecting it, the younger son who gets it. I suppose that you could approach this story from the perspective of any of those, but one actually shows up more than the others, and maybe not the one that you're thinking. Here's an interesting and helpful and biblical perspective on this story, because another biblical author, the writer to the Hebrews, comes back and talks about this story. And here's what he says: "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." This interpretation gives us an insight into God's view of this story, and I would suggest you could say it like this: don't trade joy for pleasure. Why do I say that? Well, look at the first verse there. It's referring to the birthright conversation in which Esau sold, what does it say? He sold his birthright for a single meal. The second verse up there relates to today's story. It pictures the bitter regret that we just read about. Esau wanted to inherit this blessing, but he was rejected. It says he found no chance to repent. My ESV Bible says he found no place of repentance. There wasn't any room here to repent. He wasn't expecting that. It was gone. I believe that's how Dave's story ends, the man that I talked about at the beginning. And Joe's, the blessing was irretrievably lost. He traded joy for a moment of pleasure. Why would anyone do that? Because they get blinded to the truth. You see, when Esau sold his birthright, he was believing a lie: I can always repent later. Maybe Dave was thinking that. Maybe Joe was thinking that. Many people think that: I can always repent later. It's a lie. And here's another story that compellingly indicates why that's a lie. Writer Philip Yancey
tells the story of having lunch with a friend one day. And in the middle of the lunch, this man said something stunning. I've decided I'm going to have an affair, and I know God will forgive me. Yancey thought about that for a few minutes, and then he said this: you know that God will forgive you, but you don't know that you will ever repent. See, that's the trap of choosing pleasure over joy. When you willfully sin, something gets twisted in your heart. You become blinded, less able to see the truth. And what is the truth? The truth is that no mere pleasure is to be compared with the joy of having God as your friend. The truth is that eternal joy is too dear a price to pay for the satisfaction of the flesh. And people still make the Esau mistake. The Hebrew Christians were warned against it in the verses that I just read. The words still ring true today. Don't be sexually immoral or godless like Esau. Sexually immoral? Why is Esau's sin laid alongside sexual immorality? Come to think of it, why did this preacher start by talking about a couple of people who had committed adultery on a story like this? What's the connection there? Well, it's actually very simple. Esau's sin and sexual immorality are both sins of fleshly appetite. God gives us the Holy Spirit to rule over the flesh. When we allow fleshly appetites to rule the spirit, we are Esau. We are choosing fleshly appetite in the place of God, pleasure in the place of joy, and that is death. You know, I've heard people say, I don't need to give attention right now to the things of God. I'll do that later. I've got enough to worry about right now. In fact, I've got problems. Personal problems, family problems, employment, name, all kinds of problems. I'll get to that later. I've got stuff on my plate right now. You know what? That's just another way to say, what good is a meal to me? What good is a blessing to me? I'm about to die. That's just another way to say that. My daily problems are bigger than thinking about God and what He wants to do for me. Or sometimes people might say, well, I'll eventually get serious about things of God, but I want to do some other stuff first. I want to travel. I want to experience something exotic. I want to get high a little bit more. I want to commit fornication. Or I'm going to have an affair, like the guy who talked to Phil Yancey. I'm going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. This is their equivalent of, I'm about to die. What good is a blessing to me? I have to eat. I don't have time for God. Beloved, eternal joy is too dear a price to pay for the satisfaction of the flesh. And here's the real tragedy. Here's the real irony in a story, any story like that. It's this. Every pure delight, every glimpse of beauty, every moment of longing is a sip at the river that is Jesus Christ. What do you suppose the blessing is at the end of the day? What do you think the joy is? What is hope or love or rapture? What do these transcendent wonders look like? I'll tell you what they look like. They're bound up in a person, in a man who poured out his eternal, selfless love for you 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem when he died your death. And that's not all he has done. He's the one who created every pleasure in the first place and designed it to drive you to joy. in His embrace, which is what awaits you when you come in repentance and fall at the foot of that cross and throw yourself on His undying mercy and grace. Lord, press these truths home to our hearts today. Speak to some heart here that you're calling to respond. Give them the freedom and the faith to trust you today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.